بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، صبت علي مصائب لو أنها صبت على الأيام صرنا لياليا. After the Prophet is a book authored by Leslie Hazelton. A book that discusses the events that took place after the demise of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Indeed, you find that Hazelton highlights within this book, a must read for all of the viewers who are watching this lecture today, whether you borrow the book or you order it, she highlights the importance of recognizing that the incidents that took place shortly after the death of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, have a major bearing on our understanding of the different factions of the religion of Islam in the world today. Indeed, you find that there are many Muslims in the world today who do not have a clue about what took place after the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, died. While they have a reverence for the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and may have read parts of his biography, their understanding of what took place after the Holy Prophet passed away is very limited. There are some, if you were to discuss with them, for example, Saqifa, they would not have a clue about what took place at Saqifa, let alone know what Saqifa is. If you were to discuss with them, for example, Fadak and the confiscation of the property that belonged to Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, there are many who have not heard about Fadak. Likewise, even in our own communities, you'll find that if you were to ask people to give you a timeline as to exactly what took place after the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family passed away, and how within a few months his daughter Fatima alayhi salam died, many of us even have a confusion when it comes to the timeline. As in, when we see in our mosques that there are sometimes three narrations that are discussed. A narration which discusses, for example, the demise of the daughter of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, within a couple of months of his death. There are many who wonder, was she, for example, struck a day after Saqifa took place? Was she struck a week after Saqifa took place? Was she struck a month after Saqifa took place? When did the Sermon of Fadak, for example, take place? What happened with the Sermon of Fadak? What happened after the sermon? How long after she was struck did she live for? And what did she do in that period? There are many who are still confused with the timeline. And I find it quite remarkable, because how could somebody who admires the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, not know what exactly took place after he died? There are some who, of course, will tell you that what's the point of discussing something that took place 1,400 years ago? Why don't you guys get over it? It's an example of a line that you'll find some Muslims will actually give. That some Muslims will actually tell you that why don't you just get over it? 1,400 years ago, an incident occurred between Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam and Abu Bakr and Umar. That incident occurred between human beings, just get over it. On the first level, then we should stop discussing the life of the likes of Adam, the likes of Nuh, the likes of Ibrahim, because they lived thousands of years ago. Why is it that we still have lectures on Nabi Nuh's biography? Why do we still have discussions about the life of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam or the life of Nabi Lut alayhi salam? When you come and discuss these prophets of Allah, why don't you turn around to those biographies and say that why are we discussing the lives of people who lived thousands of years ago? Until today in many Muslim communities, you'll find that there are people who still discuss Nabi Adam alayhi salam and the story of Eve and the story of the garden and the story of Habil and the story of Qabil. Why, when it comes to Nabi Adam alayhi salam, there aren't people who say, oh, this happened many years ago. But when it comes to the biography or the incident related to the life of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, you'll find that people on the one level will say, well, this happened 1,000 years ago. What bearing does it have on our lives today? On the second level, there are certain people in the world today who were literally duped. They were given an impression that when the Prophet passed away, Abu Bakr becomes the first Khalifa, and then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali. And there aren't many difficulties to discuss. There's no need to discuss them. Whatever happened, happened. Why? Why are you scared to discuss history? Be open and discuss. Discuss the punch-up that happened at Saqifah. Be open about the punch-up that took place. Be open about how the companions were fighting each other until one was ready to crush the other. Be open about those who did not pledge allegiance and didn't pledge allegiance until they died to the first Khalifa. Be open about the feelings of the first Khalifa and of the Ansar in relation to his position. Why don't we be open about these things? Because even within the Shia, there is a strand of taqiyya which has led the Shia to virtually cover what they believe in. They'll come out and say that, you know what, for the sake of us not causing dissension, we shouldn't talk about these things. I agree with you. At the end of the day, we shouldn't cause dissension between the Muslims. But this is our literature, and we're discussing our history. As in, for how long am I going to be scared about discussing my history? It's in my books. My books are a hujjah on me. But it's also in the books of other schools in Islam. There are some Muslims in the world today, I guarantee you, you go and look, for example, in parts of Algeria, parts of Tunisia, parts of Morocco, lovers of Ahlul Bayt, salawatullah wa salamu alayhim, but for years, no one would discuss with them Saqifa. They wouldn't discuss Fadak. They wouldn't discuss how Islamic election took place at Saqifa and how an electorate were not even present. Why? Why would you gloss over this? Feel proud of how the leaders came into power, but also mention how Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam had a stand against them. You see, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, we don't just treat her as the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Her stand after her father died highlighted on the first level that a female in Islam can send shivers down the spine of any male authority. If she wants to, she can have a stand where it doesn't matter who you are or how close you are to my father. Haq is haq, and I'll make it clear to you. And if it means that I have to lose my life in making this clear, so be it. As a new, as a Muslim, ask yourself a question. How is it that the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his family, dies at such a young age, months after her father has died? Even if someone comes and tells me, well, you know what, there were others who were dying young. Her mother Khadija certainly didn't die young. Her contemporary Aisha didn't die young. Salama didn't die young. I can name you so many ladies who didn't die young. So that excuse of, well, everyone's dying young at that time, you can't give it to me, not to Khadija's daughter. So what could it be that what was the reason why Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam died within these months? What took place after the Prophet? Therefore, when someone like Leslie Hazelton writes the book After the Prophet, she wants to open the doors for people to discuss. The Muslim shouldn't be scared to discuss these things. If we can discuss them academically, we can present our narrative. Nobody has to accept it. But it's interesting when the narrative overlaps between the factions of the religion of Islam. When not in my books, but in books of others, it clearly says that Fatima died angry with Abu Bakr. That's enough for us to have a discussion about what took place after the Prophet died. Let's tonight examine after the Prophet. And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, in the final moments of the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, which army did he ask Abu Bakr and Umar to join? And why did they reject? And can you reject an order of a Prophet, even if the commander is only 19 years of age? Number two, when the Holy Prophet passed away, what exactly took place in terms of Muslim leadership? And how could you have an election when the electorate aren't even present? Number three, where was Imam Ali alayhi salam at this time? Number four, how did Umar ibn al-Khattab make sure that he used Bani Aslam to show that Abu Bakr had got a lot of votes and people were with him? Number five, why did Salman not go with Abu Bakr? Why did Abu Dhar not pledge? Why did Miqdad not pledge? Why did Ammar not pledge? Why did Hudhayfa not pledge? Why did Zubair not pledge? Why did all these personalities not pledge allegiance to the Caliph? If pledging allegiance and knowing the Caliph of the time is of the utmost importance. Number six, how does Fatima show us how to protect Wilaya? How to protect Imamah? How to protect divine authority on earth? How does she stand up against the authority of her time? And if the Siddiqa stands up against the Siddiq, whose side do you take? And finally, when we come to this important area, what's the problem that we have with what took place at Saqifa? And how did Saqifa open the door for anybody to become a caliph, even Hind's grandchildren? Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, was ill towards the end of Safar, in the 11th year after Hijrah. In the 11th year after Hijrah, when he was feeling unwell, he had made clear, according to the Shi'i narrative, no doubt, that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhis salam would be the leader of the Muslims after the Prophet dies. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, was the final Prophet of God. And the leader to take the reins of the Muslim community was Imam Ali alayhi salam. For us, the event of Ghadir, which is agreed upon by everybody that there was an announcement made and a difference of opinion about whether the word Mawla means master or the word Mawla means, for example, friend, is the only difference that is there. Everyone agrees. Had Ghadir, the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, raised the hands of Imam Ali alayhi salam and said, "Man kuntu mawla, fahada Ali mawla. Whoever I am the mawla of, now Ali is the mawla of." When the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, said this, you find that one school of Islam looked at the word mawla and they said that mawla has 23 different meanings. And we believe that it means that he was saying that Imam Ali is his friend. Whereas we, the Shia, believe that our Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, would never, ever have left this earth without ensuring that the Muslims were guided by a leader, not that he chose, that the heavens chose, and that he announced. So we find that in Shia thought, our Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, would not leave his home without appointing a leader, would not leave his city without appointing a leader. Therefore, how could he leave rationally the whole Muslim community without ensuring that he had made clear to them who is the most fit to lead? And Islamically speaking, never has there been a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has ever been elected by the people. You find me a prophet in the Quran who Allah says that he was elected. Either with Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. I'm the one who appoints the Khalifa. With Ibrahim, إِنِّي جَاعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. I'm the one who's making you, Ibrahim, an imam for the people. With Dawood, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاكَ خَلِيفَةً فِي الْأَرْضِ. We are making you the Khalifa on the earth. Name me a person in the history of religion who the people elected. Every time it was a divine appointment. For what reason? Because if the people are allowed to appoint, they'll have many different motives for appointing. They'll appoint, for example, the one who's related to them. They'll appoint the one who doesn't have any blood on his sword from having absolutely annihilated their family members at Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Khaybar, and Hunayn. They'll all have their own reasons for why it is that they will choose somebody. And it may not be something which is unselfish. It may be something which is selfish. It may be, in some cases, selfish, but in some cases, you'll find that it's better that we have our Lord appoint. So what happens? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, for us, announces Imam Ali alayhi salam as the leader of the Muslims. Imam, Khalifa, whatever title you want to give. Likewise, the Holy Prophet, before he died, had appointed an 18 or 19-year-old by the name of Usama. And he had appointed him to lead an army against the Ghassanids. He leads the army against the Ghassanids, and the Prophet orders Abu Bakr and Umar that they have to go under the leadership of Usama. Usama's father, Zayd, had been killed in the Battle of Mu'tah alongside Ja'far al-Tayyar and Abdullah, the son of Rawaha. And you found that therefore the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, had asked that Usama is the one who leads the army. Abu Bakr and Umar reject Usama as the leader and do not join the army to go and fight. What's their reason? How could we be under the command of an 18 or 19 year old? I ask all of you, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family asks you to do something, isn't it you must submit? When he orders you to go on an army, you must submit whether the leader of the army is 18 or 19. Mind you, if we go by the terms of how Islamic leadership developed, Osama could have a claim to be a leader, because in reality, he was the last leader to be the one appointed by the Prophet to lead an army. But if leadership was about leading an army, anyone could become leader. Leadership is about who has the most ilm amongst those people, let alone taqwa. So what you had was Osama, they wouldn't join his army. Why? Abu Bakr and Umar, you are the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him. You're supposed to be a Siddiq and al-Faruq. You're meant to be the ones who listen and obey. Why wouldn't you join the army of Usama? The Holy Prophet had ordered, you leave, you go with the army of Usama, but they wouldn't join. Usama, who was his flag bearer, a companion who I'll come to tomorrow in my lecture, about where was Imam Ali when Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam was hit and struck. I'll come to that tomorrow. But there was a companion by the name of Buraid al-Aslami. He was a companion who was the flag bearer. The Prophet even tied the flag. And he's the one who told them to leave. Abu Bakr and Umar would not leave. They remained behind in Medina. Already the companions around the Prophet were having problems with each other. There is certain literature in the Sunni world which says that Khalid ibn al-Walid had a problem with Imam Ali. Then the incident of the calamity of Thursday when the Prophet asked for a pen and paper and I'll write for you that way you will not go astray. They clearly have an argument amongst each other, however much you want to try and cover it up, until the Holy Prophet passes away, peace be upon him and his family. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family passes away, who's meant to be executing the will of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family? Imam Ali alayhi salam. Who's leading the Salat al-Janazah of the Prophet? Imam Ali alayhi salam. On a Monday, the Prophet passes away at the same time as the Janazah, the Salat al-Mayyit, and the leading of that Salah is meant to be done by Imam Ali and the burial by Imam Ali. Where are the first two Khulafa? They have heard that the Ansar, in English, the helpers, those who helped the Prophet when he came to Medina, have gathered at an area known as Saqifa. Saqifa was like an assembly hall or a portico where people would gather for meetings. The Ansar had gathered there. When they gathered there, people ask why. Either to elect a leader or a person from amongst themselves to lead Medina. Or even possibly they may have thought that they want to have a leader for themselves as a leader of the Muslim community. Why should we believe that everybody from the Ansar was necessarily someone who was happy with the announcement of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, to be the leader? Or they may have seen that Mecca had become strong, the Quraysh had got stronger, and therefore they decided, for example, that they want a leader from themselves. Or they may have heard murmurs that now there is a rumor that Abu Bakr even wants the leadership. What's clear is that there was nothing whatsoever mentioned by the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, about Abu Bakr being the leader of the Muslims. Because when Abu Bakr and Umar and Abu Ubaid al-Jarrah turn up to this election, nobody mentions that you, Abu Bakr, was appointed at Ghadir. You were appointed, for example, at Da'wat al-Ashira. You were appointed. Nobody mentions this. What we see is that amongst the Ansar of Medina, you have Sa'd bin Ubadah. He at the time was not feeling, not in the best of health. He tried to give a riveting speech about how the Ansar must look after themselves, about how the Ansar have given so much back towards the religion of Islam. Remember when the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family was in trouble in Mecca, he went to Medina. Minun Ansar, who helped him? It was the Ansar of Medina. So he gives the speech being helped by his son by the name of Qais, the son of Sa'd bin Ubadah. And you had, for example, others who were there. Of the Ansar, there were others who, for example, agreed with what he was saying. And there were others who disagreed with what he was saying. Abu Bakr and Umar turn up to the Saqifa. When they turn up, all of a sudden, they now make an announcement that the Muhajirun, the Muhajir, the migrants, those who came with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, from Mecca to Medina, they are the ones who should deserve leadership. Because they are the ones who saw trials and tribulations with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family. The ones who left the world of idol worship, in many cases, to come towards the religion of Islam. Who saw their homes confiscated, their families attacked. Abu Bakr gives a speech, a number of speeches in fact. Umar as well tries to consolidate the position. The Ansar turn around and say, no, we are the ones who deserve. And suddenly you have Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi's own companions fighting each other, having skirmishes with one another. For us, the Shia, issue was solved at Ghadir. There's no way rationally, forget textually, that my Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, would leave this world without making it clear to these Arabs who 23 years earlier were burying their daughters alive, who the leader would be. No way. No way would my Prophet leave this world. Rationally, it doesn't make sense that he leaves his city and leaves a leader, and yet leaves the world and leaves his ummah without a leader. But look what happened. At Saqifa, you've got a punch-up that takes place. Fighting. You hear all of these stories, this one was crushed and that one was crushed and the jinn got involved. And it's unbelievable when you read the literature of Saqifa. If a non-Muslim read about how Muslims do elections, they'll be cracking up laughing from now till tomorrow. Because I'm telling you, sometimes we may see even in our mosques, our elections aren't always the healthiest. And sometimes we can even have fights in our mosques. Some of the fights in our mosques are zero compared to Saqifa. Saqifa was unbelievable. First reason, because people were all jumping on each other, shouting at each other. Sometimes you wonder that you who have lived under Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, have a bit of etiquette and class. There's a class, but then the son of Abu Talib is on a different scale. You have to have some class, some etiquette, but they're fighting each other. And this one's shouting, this one's arguing, this one's shouting. One side is saying we should be leader. Another saying we should be leader. One side is saying let's have a leader from both. Then you had Umar ibn al-Khattab gets Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah. When he gets him, they pledge allegiance to Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr becomes leader. So the manual for how to choose a leader in Islam has just been shown to you. That you go to a certain area, make sure that not all the electorate are there. Salman was at the election. No, he wasn't. Abu Dhar was at the election. No, I don't think he was even in Medina. Al-Miqdad was at the election? No. Hudhaifa was at the election? No. Zubair was at the election? No. Even I'll go to Abdul Rahman bin Auf, Uthman bin Affan. Some of these were in the mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Where is the electorate? How do you choose a leader in Islam? By having a few muhajirun, some ansar, and that's how you become a khalifa? That's how you become a leader in Islam? Is that what we're proud of in our history? Wallah, if more people understood this, they'll realize that there is a difference between how Al-Muhammad perceived the development and the growth of religion and anyone else. Where are all the electorate? When you want to say who's going to be the leader, why aren't all the electorate there? You also are giving an argument to the people of Medina. Your argument is what? That we the Ansar, we the Muhajirun, are the ones who were closest to the Prophet with him the longest. And we, Abu Bakr for example, can say that I'm the nearest. If it's about who was with the Prophet from the beginning and who's the nearest, then only one man deserves to be Khalifa and leader irrespective of his ilm, irrespective of him being appointed at Ghadir. And that's Imam Amir al-Mu'mini alayhi salam. Because why? إن كنت بالقربة حاجشت قصيمهم. فكيف هذا وأنا أولى بالنبي وأقربه. If it is in your nearness to the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, that you give your argument that you should be leader, then I'm the first and the nearest to the Holy Prophet. Yes? أو إن كنت بالشورى ملكت أمورهم. فكيف هذا والمشيرون غيبوا. And if it is in a shura that you decide an election should be lead, you should be the leader. How could this be when the electorate are not even present? Which election do you appoint people without the electorate being present? Where is all the hundreds and thousands of great companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? Where are they in deciding who should be the leader? If election, why did we say Ghadir? Because if you open the door for an election, you're not going to have everyone there. If you are going to have some people there, is that the method to be used? Is it not the method to be used? You therefore find that the moment Abu Bakr becomes the leader, the pledge of allegiance given, there's a skirmish, Sa'ad bin Ubadah raises voice, Qais bin Sa'ad attacks Umar by telling him, I'll never accept this. There's a back and forth. Even Mundir, I remember, the son of Arqam, says the rightful leader is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Nobody mentioned anything about the appointment of the first Khalifa by the Prophet, but they mentioned Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of them mentioned was the one who was announced by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Irrespective, you found that Abu Bakr and Umar went out from there. Who was in the mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? The Prophet's body, the Prophet's burial, still not done, and I've got people fighting about who should be leader, who should have power, and so on and so forth. In the mosque of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you had three groups who were sitting at the time. One side, you had Bani Zuhra with Abdul Rahman bin Auf. Another side, you had Bani Umayyah with Uthman bin Affan. A third side, you had Imam Ali alayhi salam. When these people, when Umar began to walk with Abu Bakr, now that the election had taken place, Bani Aslam were in Medina at the time. They used to come to that period of the year. They would come, they'd get some dates, they'd buy some flour. He takes them with him and makes it seem like there's a scene that, look, Bani Aslam, how big they are. All of them are pledging allegiance to Abu Bakr. And anyone who got in the way, by the way, was attacked. That attack I will come to tomorrow when I look at Malik bin Nuwayra and Buraida and others and their stand with Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what happens is that now he comes and he makes an announcement in the mosque of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, Umar. Why are all of you not pledging allegiance to Abu Bakr now that he has become Khalifa? The rest of them, Abd al-Rahman bin Auf, for example, pledges allegiance. Uthman pledges allegiance. Salman and Miqdad and Abu Dhar and all of these do not pledge allegiance to Abu Bakr. Let's make that clear. They were companions who had no interest in pledging allegiance. What you have, therefore, Imam Ali alayhi salam, Zubair, these do not pledge allegiance. They go to the house. In that house is Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. I mentioned in the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba that Umar ibn al-Khattab makes the first of his warnings about his willingness to burn the house of Fatima. As I said, Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba, it's available online. You can read the section where Umar mentions to Fatima, O daughter of the Prophet, no one, I did not see anyone more beloved than your father to us, nor anyone more loving to us than you. However, if these people confide in the house, they gather, they don't pledge allegiance, then what will I do? I'll burn the house. This is the beginning of the threats to burn. The attack and the burning doesn't happen straight away. There is a threat at the beginning that we're going to go ahead and we're going to burn. The main thing that they're doing at the beginning is that they want Imam Ali alayhi salam to pledge allegiance. They want Imam Ali to pledge because for them that's huge. Because they want Imam Ali to pledge, Zubair to pledge. They want a forced pledge. It doesn't matter how it comes. It doesn't matter a few days later. It doesn't matter 6 months later. We need a pledge from Ali. Then we will be comfortable. From there, what do you find? From there, they begin to ask for pledges from everywhere. People are forced in some cases into pledging. And you find that, inshallah, in our discussion tomorrow, when Imam Ali alayhi salam is asked by some of his companions, what should we do? And Imam Ali alayhi salam makes it clear to them that they have to meet him tomorrow morning. I'll discuss that inshallah tomorrow. What then takes place is a movement where they recognize that Fatima, daughter of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, is the only one of his daughters still alive. The rest have died. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam not only is the daughter of the Prophet, peace be upon his family, but she is seen as the greatest of women. She is seen as the lady of heaven. She is seen as being at the same time one of the most knowledgeable, if not the most knowledgeable, of the ladies who are alive at that time. She is seen as being part of the Prophet, and the Prophet has already made it clear. فاطمة بضعة مني فمن أبغضها أبغضني. Fatima is a part of me. Whoever angers her, angers me. Therefore, if Fatima عليه السلام gets in the way, there's a problem for the ruling authority. The ruling authority also know that there is something that belongs to Fatima that is a great source of income for the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. What is that which is a great source of income for the household of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family? That is a piece of land that is known as the land of Fadak. If you want, go to Sahih al-Bukhari. And if you want, you can put the word Fadak. Look at all of the ahadith that are clear about the confrontation between Abu Bakr, Umar, and Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. When the Siddiq met the Siddiqa, you find that this land, the land of Fadak, was a land that originally belonged to who? Originally belonged to the Jewish community. It's about 160 kilometers from Medina. This land is fertile land, fresh fruits, date palm trees. It used to bring an income in the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, of about 27,000 dinar a year. Originally, it belonged to the Jewish community. The Jews of Khaybar used to live near the Jews of Fadak. You had Jewish communities in Medina, such as Banu Qurayza, Banu Nadir, Banu Qaynuqa. You had the Jews of Khaybar and you had the Jews of Fadak. Jews of Khaybar had been defeated in the Battle of Khaybar. The Jews of Fadak decided that we don't want to enter a war, considering that the Jewish neighbors of ours have been defeated. So we're ready to give half of the land that we own, but leave us with the other half. We may have gone against you and against your leadership, O Prophet of God, but you may have half of this land without any war taking place. In the Quran and Surah 59 verse 6, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses a concept in Islamic economics known as the concept of fay. Many of you would have read the ayah in the Quran, وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْلٍ وَلَا رِكَابٍ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهُ يُسَلِّطُ رَسُولَهُ عَلَىٰ مَنْ يَشَاءَ. Many of you would have read this ayah. This ayah is the ayah of fay. The ayah of fay is different from, for example, the ayah of khums. You have an ayah which mentions fay, وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ. Or you may have an ayah of khums, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ. So you have a difference between khums and fay. Khums, you will distribute a certain portion. Fay, if it is a piece of land that comes to you without any horse riding, fighting, and so on, then it is at the discretion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, what he does with this land. This we're talking 4 years before the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, dies. This land, therefore, the land of Fadak, 50% of it goes to the Prophet. The other 50 remain with the Jews until Umar ibn al-Khattab even purchased this 50% years later. You found that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, when he took this money, this land, what did he do? He gave it to Fatima. According to Shi'i narrative, the ayah wa'ati al-qurba haqqa, that ayah, give your nearest of kin their right. The Prophet said, Allah has ordered me to give this piece of land of Fadak to my daughter Fatima in honor of how much wealth her mother Khadija gave to the religion of Islam. As we know, Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam gave so much to the religion of Islam that she ended up dying without anything. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders that this land, O Prophet of God, is at your discretion, give it to your daughter Fatima. In his lifetime, Fadak is given to his daughter Fatima. Abu Bakr and Umar make sure that they confiscate the land of Fadak from Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Confiscating that land, Abu Bakr says the prophets don't leave behind inheritance. When he says this, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam begins and starts with her stand in defense of truth, in defense of authority. Because here she has a male dominant figure in front of her and someone who is related in a way to the Holy Prophet, being the father-in-law of the Holy Prophet, does not make a difference. You are now challenging me when it comes to the laws of inheritance in Islam. You're challenging me when it comes to the Quran and the tradition. You see, for the Shia, Fatima is not just the daughter. Fatima, when it comes to knowledge, none comes near her. It doesn't matter how old you are. You want to confront Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam when it comes to ilm. 10 days after her father had died, Fadak was confiscated from Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Had the house been burned? Not yet. Had she been struck? Not yet. This burning, striking of the door and striking of Fatima Zahra, this we're talking still later on. We're not coming to that now. At this moment, 10 days after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, Fadak is confiscated from Fatima. When it is confiscated, Fatima Zahra alayhi salam recognizes a couple of things. Firstly, we're returning to the days of Jahiliyyah, where the female cannot inherit from her father. Secondly, he has mentioned a hadith, so I will mention Quran. And she begins with her sermon in reply. I've heard that some people say that there's no authenticity to this sermon of Fatima. They say that this is something which is made up by, for example, they look at a hadith where they bring Abdul Aziz, the son of Abdul Malik al-Amawi, who narrates from Abu al-Ayna and Hafidh that they had concocted the hadith of Fadak. Concocted the hadith of Fadak. Firstly, let me make something clear. Who is Abdul Aziz ibn Abdul Malik al-Amawi? We don't know who this person is, number one. Number two, why would the whole of Baghdad listen to Abu al-Ayna? What special position did Abu al-Ayna have for everybody to listen to him? Number three, even if we were to suppose that this was reliable, that they concocted the hadith of Fadak. They don't say we concocted the khutbah of Fadak. Say concocted the hadith. Yes, they may have concocted, or they may have placed in certain hadith literature what was already there, or what's there in Bukhari, for example, about the incident of Fadak. But they don't say that we are the ones who concocted or made up the khutbah of Fadak. Hadith Fadak is different from khutbah al-Fadak, or al-khutbah al-Fadakiyya. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam has in her sermon a stand. Within the stand, she makes it clear that all of you who are doing what you're doing, it was only moments ago that my father was amongst you and he saved you. You were on the edge of hellfire. You were steeped in jahiliyyah. You were people, God knows the list that she mentions about the ignorance of the Arabs. And now, after my father has just been buried, now, all of you turn back on your heels. Not only do you turn back on your heels, you turn back on my imam. Remember, Imam Ali alayhi salam is her imam. She doesn't just see him as husband. She sees him as imam. And therefore she has a role to protect her imam and to stand for her imam. And so Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam does not view the caliph as her leader. And then she says that you say prophets don't leave behind inheritance, first Khalifa. You say they don't leave behind? Okay. In the Quran, Sulaiman did not inherit Dawood. Prophet Sulaiman, alayhi salam, is father's prophet Dawood. The Quran doesn't say that Sulaiman inherited Dawood. Nabi Yahya does not inherit Zakariya. The Quran doesn't mention كتب عليكم إذا حضر أحدكم الموت ترك خيرا الوصية للوالدين والأقربين بالمعروف. Does the Quran not say it's prescribed upon you that when death comes upon you, that if there is an amount that you leave behind for the near ones, am I not the near one of my grandfather, of my father? Or do you know the Quran better than me and my Imam? You know the Quran better than Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam? All of you companions know that none is as knowledgeable as this man. And yet all of you now come and you start quoting a hadith, I'll quote to you Quran. You give me your hadith, I'll give you the Quran. I showed you Sulaiman inherits Dawood. I showed you Yahya inherits Zakaria. I showed you in the Quran, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَوْتُ وَانْتَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةُ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. How many more verses do you want me to bring you? And if bringing you these verses causes difficulty for you, you have to decide what you want in this world. And if bringing you these verses means that I become a nuisance for you, so be it. In the defense of the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, of His divine guidance on earth. She made it loud and clear, because I see gender studies and feminism programs and courses now. I see them mentioning and they say that Aisha, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, is a great example of a female leader in early Islam, because she fought Imam Ali at the Battle of Jamal. She's a great example for all females. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam stood up against the leadership of her time to the extent that in Bukhari it clearly mentions Fatima died angry with Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr, according to our narrations, he had made it clear that after she had given the arguments, he was going to give Fadak back to Fatima, and then Umar comes, rips up what was agreed. And from there, that which belonged to Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, even though she had Imam Ali as a witness, they reject. Ayman as a witness, reject. And we have a qa'ida, qa'idat al-yad. What is possession? Indicates ownership. Fadak is in my possession. That means, Abu Bakr, you have to get witnesses, not me. I am the one who has Fadak in my position, in my disposal. How could you ask me for witnesses? You're the one, the burden is on you to bring the witnesses. I remember Aisha comes to Uthman bin Affan and says to him, I want my pension. He says, there's nothing in the traditions about you having a pension. She says, then my inheritance. He said, when Fatima wanted her inheritance, you said to her, your father said that there's nothing left behind. How comes you are going to have some inheritance of the Prophet? And his own daughter was denied. But then how do you shut people who are difficult for you? What do you do? The way you do it is economic sanctions. Cut off Fadak. Cut off the economic line. Try and make sure that that economic line is not able to reach them. When you do that, then what are you able to do there? You're able to make sure that those thousands of dinar are not reaching this group of people who are speaking out against you. A number of times, because she spoke out, a number of times you would find that it would come back. They'd come back to the door. They'd come back to the house. Qunfud would come sometimes. You'd have, for example, Umar would come. You had others who would be there. Khalid ibn al-Walid, Mughira ibn Shu'bah. They'd be waiting. How do we get a Pledge of Allegiance? When are we going to get the Pledge of Allegiance? When's the Pledge of Allegiance going to come? What did Fatima al-Zahra do? She highlighted that every female has a right, that she owns property. And she has economic rights. And we will not return to Jahiliyyah where females cannot have any share of inheritance. You want to do feminist PhDs? Use Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam's example after her father died. Then what did she do? She said, I will not stop. I will not stop. They have usurped the rights which belong to my husband. I will not stop. I will accompany my husband. I've seen a narration where Muawiyah makes fun of Imam Ali alayhi salam by saying to him, how did it feel for you and your wife to go begging people for people to come and see you as the leader of the time? You imagine, I want you to all picture this scene for you to understand, A, how important it is in life to protect the wilaya of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And it does not matter at what cost this comes. Maytham taught us how to drink from the goblet of that cost. And so did Hajar and Maytham and the likes of Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr. And others who gave their lives away like Malik al-Ashtar, Qambar, and of course Ashab al-Hussein. That you drink from that goblet of protection of wilaya even if it means that one day you lose your life. As Imam al-Hussein wonderfully said, that if bodies are meant to die and decay, then let my body be cut into 1,000 pieces. But the legacy remains. Look at us in London today. How many years after that incident? Look what we're discussing. A lady, a man, a mule, which she was on, and a couple of young boys. 1 8, the other 7, walking in the streets of Medina. For 40 days, after the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family died, there has not been any strike on Fatima at all at this stage. Because if you go with the idea that many will say 45 or 75 or 90, I would say that up to 40-day mark, there is no strike on Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. For 40 days, Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam with Imam Ali, walking through the streets of Medina, going to the houses of the Muhajirun and the Ansar, telling them that rethink what you've done, introspectively reflect. It was only moments ago all of you witnessed Ghadir. You all saw what happened at Ghadir. And now all of you turn your back on Imam Ali alayhi salam. All of you turn your back. And she would go round and round. And that's why that brought anger, not just from Abu Bakr and Umar, but it brought anger from Fatima herself. That I don't even want to say salam. They can say salam, I'm not going to say. And that's why in Bukhari, and those who want to read it can read the hadith, Fatima died angry. And the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, had said, Fatima is a part of me, whoever angers her, angers me. She made it clear that I will not stop in the defense of the wilayah of my imam. For what reason was she adamant that she will not stop? What's the reason? Because she knew the dangers of Saqifa as a method of appointing a leader. You know what the problem is with Saqifa? The problem with Saqifa is that if it's about getting a good number of friends to come and vote for you, anyone could become leader. Someone good could become leader, but someone bad could become leader. Because what you've done is you've moved away from the sunnah of how God appoints, and you've gone to a sunnah of how humans choose. When humans choose, they don't choose who's best fit. They choose who suits their interest politically or economic. What Saqifa did and why Fatima gave her life away was because Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam knew today Abu Bakr becomes Khalifa. Okay. One day you may have a tyrant who becomes Khalifa. Because you know Saqifa's method of appointing, it never stayed a standard. Abu Bakr was appointed an election where there was only a few people. Umar ibn al-Khattab was appointed by Abu Bakr. How comes Abu Bakr can appoint Umar, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't appoint? Uthman bin Affan, third Khalifa, how was he appointed? Shura of 6 people. Now, if you want a guide for leadership in Islam, you've got to listen to this. 6 people. Talha, Zubair, Abdul Rahman bin Auf, Sa'ad bin Abi Waqqas, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Uthman are all in a house. Umar ibn al-Khattab, before he dies, says, 6 of you in this house have to choose the leader. If 4 of you agree on someone and 2 of you disagree, you have to behead the 2 that disagree. I thought all of these 6 are going to heaven. That's going to be one interesting heaven. If there was a chance of me beheading you, but we're still going to be coaching in the same place. 4 of you agree. 2 of you disagree, behead the 2 that disagree. Imagine non-Muslims heard this. Wallah al-Azim, they'll say, this is what your Islam is. If 5 of you agree and 1 of you disagrees, kill the 1 that disagrees. What method is this for choosing? What method? You kill someone because he disagrees? Imam Ali, when he became leader, everybody in the community came and chose him. Then after that, the problem is anyone can become. You just got to be at right moment, right opportunity, good money. And that's how Hind's children became leaders. What Saqifa really did, it opened the door that one day even Muawiyah and Yazid could become leaders. Did they? They certainly did. And if Muawiyah and Yazid become leaders, they're going to want revenge for what happened to mummy and daddy. And they're going to want revenge for what happened to their grandparents at Badr and Uhud. And who are they going to take out their vengeance on? Fatima's children. They're going to wait for a day where they're face to face with Fatima and Ali's children. Fatima al-Zahra had spoken out that what you've done at Saqifa will one day come back to haunt your ummah. Did it come back to haunt? It certainly came back to haunt. Where did it come back to haunt? In the 11th year after Hijrah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had next to him Fatima, Ali, Hassan and Hussein. Within a few months, Fatima had died. Within a few years, Imam Ali had died. Within a few years, Imam al-Hassan had died. Then the fifth of Ashab al-Kisa found himself on the plains of Karbala. Saqifa opened a door that you could have leaders who could come into power in any way they want. You came to the plains of Karbala and you saw the sons of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam and her grandsons. Was there a limit to what that leadership could do? Not at all. They couldn't wait for a day that they could finally take out their vengeance on the children of the lady who had spoken out against them and the children of the man who had been against them. They didn't care how old you were. You could be a 6-month-old baby. It doesn't matter. If others could become khulafa, why can we not lead the ummah? If you were a 6-month-old baby, it didn't matter. If you were in their way, an arrow would go straight through your neck. If you were 33 years old, you were trying to get water for the grandchildren of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it didn't matter. You would find that straight away they didn't mind cutting your limbs off. Even if you were someone who looked like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you could look like the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. It doesn't matter if your akhlaq was his akhlaq. If it doesn't matter if you looked like him. It didn't matter if your mantiq was like him. They were still ready in every single way possible. They were ready to take out their vengeance on you. That's why the way they took out their vengeance. The way they took out their vengeance on Ali al-Akbar. The way they took out their vengeance on the grandson of Fatima al-Zahra on the plains of Karbala. They took out their vengeance on a number of the grandchildren of Fatima. But the way they took out their vengeance on Ali al-Akbar was something else. This was a young man who looked like his grandfather, who looked like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. But there was no limit. Saqifa, without a doubt, is what led to Karbala. Because it meant that Bani Umayyah could come back to haunt the chosen family. They took out their vengeance in which way? They would slash the body. They attacked him from every angle. That's why when he lay on the ground, there were arrows all over the body of the grandson of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Only Allah knew the patience that she had when she saw the way they were treating her grandson. He lay there on the ground. He tried to make his father proud of what he had achieved, but the thirst of Karbala had killed him. He had all these cuts all over him. When Imam al-Hussein left the tent, he went in the wrong direction. Sukaina called out, "Father, why do you go this way when my brother is the opposite way?" He said to her, "My dear Sukaina, don't blame me. The death of your brother Akbar has blinded me." Imagine the sight. Imam al-Hussein not knowing which way to head. Then when the Imam normally would go out towards a body, he'd run out towards it except the body of Akbar alayhi salam. Why? Because the Imam never had the strength in his legs to run towards the body of Akbar. He never had the strength. Imagine seeing your boy on the ground because a car has hit him. Imagine seeing your boy on the ground because someone has struck him. Would you have the strength in your feet to run towards him? When he came near him, this interaction, this conversation takes place. I narrate it every year in Muharram. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam looked towards the eyes of his son Akbar. When he looked towards him, he saw his son smile, then he saw his son cry.
He looked towards him. Picture the scene, wherever you may be, my dear brothers and sisters. He looked towards him. He said to him, Akbar, my son, why do you smile and why do you cry? He said to him, Father, 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 I smile because I see my grandfather in front of me about to quench my thirst from the pool of Kawthar. He said to him, my son, then why is it that I see you cry? He said to him, Father, I cry because I see my grandmother Fatima in front of me now. I cry because for every tear that you shed, I see her slap her cells on her cheek in front of me. I ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, how do you slap a cheek that's already been slapped? How do you slap a cheek that's already been slapped? Fatima broke at witnessing Akbar. I ask you this question. If Fatima broke at witnessing Akbar, then how did she feel when she saw a shiver on the chest of the thirsty Hussein? Nobody describes this better than Da'bal bin Ali al-Khaza'i when he said his famous lines, أَفَاطِمُ لَوْ خِلْتِ الْحُسَيْنُ وَجَدَلَدَ وَقَدْ مَاتَ عَطْشَانًا بِشَطِّ فُرَاتِ إِذَا لَلَطَمْتِ الْخَدَ فَاطِمْ عَنْدَهُ وَأَجْرَيْتِ دَمْعَ الْعَيْنِ فِي الْوَجَنَاتِ.
We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Ya Allah, raise us with the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa-Zaman. Allow us to receive the intercession of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Ya Allah, allow us to take her example in our lives. Let us recite a dua, my dear brothers and sisters. We have one of our brothers, Dhulfiqar, in Birmingham, whose auntie is not feeling well. Our sister from the Shah family, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give her strength in this difficult time. We have a young brother by the name of Ammar. His parents have asked for dua. He's only 8 years of age. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The ayah, all of us together. Amma yujibu al-muzdara idha da'ah wa yakshifu al-su'. Amma yujibu al-muzdara idha da'ah wa yakshifu al-su'. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ. يَا اللَّهُ يَا اللَّهُ يَا اللَّهُ. Cure all of our beloved ones in the name of the ill one at Karbala, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a surah al-Fatiha in honor of all of our marhumin and the originators of this majlis on Imam al-Hussein TV. But before it, wherever you may be, the loudest of your salawat in welcoming Mullah Ali Fadil.